Now then, please turn to Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 2, and I'll take as a text verse 2. For I determined, says the apostle, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I want to show you tonight that our society is no different from the society that Paul faced in Corinth, and that the objections we face today to the Christian message that we preach is precisely the opposition that faced the Apostle Paul. So nothing, friends, has changed, and nothing will change until the Lord returns. Now, the city of Corinth was situated at the junction of both land and sea trade routes. So it was a commercially prosperous city, full of merchants and sailors. It was renowned for its immorality and vice of every kind, which I would not wish to mention here from a pulpit tonight, but much of what goes on in our society today. The city was dominated by a steep, flat-topped rock called the Acrocorinth. On the summit of the rock stood the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. In this temple, 1,000 religious prostitutes were connected with the worship of this goddess, Aphrodite. Someone has said, Corinth was intellectually vibrant, materially prosperous, and morally corrupt. And into this city, one day, comes the Apostle Paul. He visited the city during the course of his second missionary journey in AD 50. Now, the Apostle Paul was a strategist, because his usual custom, as you know, when he visited a new city, was to head for the synagogue on the first Sabbath day after his arrival. And I think he's a strategist here too, because he saw Corinth as a strategic centre. I've had too much of Val's cake. A strategic centre for evangelistic and missionary activity. You see, merchants and travellers would stay in Corinth for a few days, do their business, and then be on their way, taking the gospel they had heard at Corinth with them. But the Lord greatly blessed Paul's mission to Corinth. We read about it in Acts 18, if you wish to turn there. Acts 18. Can I remind you, he had been at Athens before he came to Corinth. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and Paul came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now you say to me, how were Greeks in the synagogue? Well, yes, there were some Greeks in the synagogue. They were called God-fearers. They were disillusioned with the immorality of Gentile religion and the many gods and goddesses that the Greeks and the Romans had. So they were attracted to Judaism. They were allowed to come to the synagogue, but they had to sit apart from the Jews. Now look at verse 8. Well, 7 is interesting. Paul, you are a bit naughty, really. Now, when there was a trouble in the synagogue, Paul says, I'm going to go to the Gentiles then. Now look at verse 7. He departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Well, Paul, next door, that's a bit naughty of you. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. That would have caused a riot. Fancy the synagogue leader converted. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So the Lord greatly blessed Paul's work at Corinth. He stayed there for 18 months teaching the word of God. In what way did Paul bring the gospel to them? Well, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he tells us this. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Verse 4. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, we know that the Greeks loved philosophy, wisdom, oratory, and rhetoric. Now, when I went to Cardiff University in the dim, distant days of 1969, before some of you were even born, we had to do three subjects in the first year. Well, I knew which two I wanted to do. I had to get a third one, and I chose philosophy. I never understood a word of it. How I ever passed the first year exams, I never know. I think, therefore I am. How do you know this is a table? And all that sort of stuff. And I thought, oh dear, dear. Well, I got through, and then I abandoned philosophy forever. But the Greeks loved it. Paul said, I did not rely on such things as this, philosophy and wisdom and oratory, when I came to you. I relied upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to these words of Spurgeon. He says, the power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, nor in his learning. We might preach until our tongues rotted, until we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul. Spurgeon, you were right. That doesn't mean that Paul renounced doctrinal substance. Friends, there is no excuse for any preacher who does not prepare for the pulpit. The preacher must present the gospel clearly and warmly. The preaching must warm the heart. But having done all that, he must depend upon the Holy Spirit to dispel the fog and the darkness from the minds of the unbeliever. So Paul says, look, when I came in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. See, Paul realized the enormity of the task of presenting the gospel to unbelievers. Before he had arrived at Corinth, he was in Athens. You know what happened in Athens? He went to debate the gospel with the philosophers. And when he spoke about the resurrection of Jesus, now the Greeks didn't believe in bodily resurrection, so the literal reading of the Greek is, they laughed in his face. They ridiculed him. So Paul now comes from there, having been ridiculed in Athens, he comes to Corinth. But he says, I've made a conscious decision, and it's in our text, verse 2 of chapter 2. I resolved not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He could have preached Christ without the cross. And you can go to many churches and chapels today where they preach Christ, but not Christ crucified. They preach Christ the teacher. Well, it's true his teaching has never been equaled. They preach Christ the social reformer. We hear much today about the marginalized and the vulnerable and so on. Christ the martyr. Some people preach Christ the martyr. Or Christ the great example. How to live, how to treat others. So you can preach Christ without the cross, but it's empty, friends. The temptation may have been there not to mention the cross. Paul was surely aware from his experience in Athens that to preach Christ crucified would not be acceptable to everybody in Corinth. But Paul says, no, I will not be moved. I am determined to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. I think it's John MacArthur who tells the story of a church in America, an evangelical church, which had an excellent text outside the front of the church. We preach Christ crucified. Now, some ivy was growing near to the notice board. And the ivy grew across the board. It took a while to do this. But the first word that it obliterated was the word crucified. So the board then read, "We preach Christ." And the next word to be obliterated by the ivy was Christ. So the board then read, "We preach." And then the word preach was obliterated, and they were left with nothing to say at all, but "we." Paul says, "No, I'm determined to preach Christ crucified." Can I show you tonight, because I trust the majority of us here are believers, though if you're not a believer, well, here's your opportunity tonight to trust in Christ crucified. But I want to show you that the preaching of Paul as regards a crucified Christ and other instances and examples of the gospel message, the objections raised against that are precisely the same that we face today. Now, the first thing to say is this. The Corinthians did not like the foolishness of the cross. Look at chapter 1, verse 23. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness." So unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles could not accept Paul's message. What about the Jews? Well, they regarded it as a stumbling block. The word in the Greek is skandalon, a scandal. What was the problem as far as the Greeks were concerned? Well, it was this. How could their Messiah die on a cross, die on a tree, under the curse of God? Now, let's be fair to them. The Jews knew the Old Testament well, so they knew that there was a verse in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23 that said this: anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Now, to hang on a tree in the Old Testament, the New Testament equivalent is to hang on a cross. You understand? So anyone who hangs on a cross, hangs on a tree, is under God's curse. So you're a Jew now, you know that. And then Paul comes to Corinth, goes to the synagogue, and he preaches that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, died on the cross. Now you're sitting there in the synagogue, you think, died on a cross? He must have been under God's curse. What had he done? How can he be our Messiah? What's he done? Now, Paul quotes that very verse in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then he quotes Deuteronomy. So, yes, it is right. Christ was under God's curse when he hung on the cross. but not because of any sin of his own. But the Jews couldn't see that the cross was all part of God's power to save us. And so to them it was a stumbling block. It was a barrier to believing the gospel. Paul, don't ask us to believe in a crucified Messiah, because he would have been under God's curse. They couldn't see that the curse that he took was our curse. What about the Greeks? Well, Paul says here they regarded the preaching of Christ crucified as foolishness. Nonsense is the Greek word. You see, the gods of Greece were immortal. They couldn't die. So a crucified God made no sense at all. It was utter nonsense. So Paul, wouldn't it be easier for you if you just don't preach Christ crucified? But Paul says, no. I determined, I resolved that I would only preach to you a crucified Christ. Now, what's our situation today? We as evangelicals preach Christ crucified, but many don't like it. Now, this is what we preach. Isaiah 53, verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We believe and we preach that Christ died as our substitute. He died in our place. He died the death we deserve to die and paid in full the penalty of our sins. Substitutionary atonement, in other words. Oh, don't preach that to the liberals. They don't like that. They oppose any such thought of God laying our sins upon Christ. They say that's an immoral thing for God to do. It's unjust. How can God punish an innocent man, an innocent third party, for sins he didn't commit? God wouldn't do that. A God of love wouldn't do that. And you know that sadly in recent years some have gone so far as to accuse God of being a cosmic child abuser. How do we answer that then? Well, I think the first thing to say is this, of course, that the Lord Jesus was a willing substitute. He said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. The cross wasn't forced upon Christ against his will. And of course, the other thing to say is this, he was not a third party. He was none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God. God was in Christ, Paul says, reconciling the world to himself. But many don't like it. I've preached that in some churches, and I've seen people literally stiffen and glare at me. And you may have known something similar. Oh, they don't like it. They want a different gospel today, a more sophisticated gospel. A gospel of good works. A gospel of human merit. But we don't compromise, do we? We preach Christ crucified. We have no other gospel. So nothing's changed, friends. The opposition and objections that we face to our preaching, Paul faced it in his day. Now, secondly, people do not like the exclusiveness of the Christian gospel. What I mean is this. Corinth had over 24 temples, and each one was dedicated to a different god or goddess. Now, these many gods, they tolerated one another quite happily. They got on quite well together. So if Paul had been prepared to add Jesus to the list of the gods, there would be no problem at all. Paul, you've got another god for us? Well, we'll add him to the list. Do you think Paul would do that? Not likely. What he wanted was this: for everybody in Corinth to bow down and worship Jesus alone. He says in in chapter 8. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul would not compromise. How could Jesus Christ be compared with Aphrodite or any other god? What about us today, friends? Well, we now live, we are told, in a pluralist society. Many nations have come to live in our land and they've brought their gods with them. And this presents us, doesn't it, with a great challenge. You see, is Jesus Christ unique? Is the Christian faith unique? Or simply one religion among many? That's the challenge facing us. Now, I preach in a church in West Wales. I think Terry preaches there too. And I preached there on one occasion. It was a holiday Sunday, and there were many visitors there. And as I was at the door, a couple approached me. They were from Chesterfield in Derbyshire. And they said, "Oh, thank you for the word," they said. "We don't hear preaching like that." They were believers. They said, "We belong to the Methodist Church." And they said, "What our preacher told us, our minister, only recently was this. You must think of the church as a house, you see." And he said, "The front door is the way in for Christians. Christians go in through the front door. So they enter heaven through the front door, as it were. Then you've got the windows." So he said, "There's a window for the Muslims to go in, there's a window for the Buddhists to go in, and a window for the Hindus to go in," and he said, "and there's the door around the back is for the atheists to get in." Now this is what a minister told his congregation from the pulpit. That's a great challenge. No, we dare not compromise. The Lord Jesus Christ is simply unique. There's no one else like him. Didn't he say, "I am the way, no one comes to the Father except through me"? Paul said, "No, nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, thirdly, people do not like the gospel's call to repentance and holiness. Corinth was an openly immoral city. There were these 1,000 prostitutes from the temple of Aphrodite. They came down from the temple on top of the rock every night looking for men with which to practice sexual immorality. You see, the more they practiced sexual immorality, the more pleased Aphrodite was. That was their thinking, you see. Someone has described Corinth as a moral cesspit. Do you think it's bad today? It's pretty bad in Paul's day too. Now, the gospel Paul preached to Corinth summoned them to repent and to lead lives of holiness. That was the very last thing most of them wanted to hear. What about us in our day? Do we not live in an openly immoral society? We've thrown off all moral restraint, haven't we? And we're beginning to see what things are going on in the so-called upper classes of society. Don't think, friends, that immorality is a peculiar habit of the working classes. It's pretty rotten at the top too. And we're told today, you can do as you like as long as you enjoy it. Every kind of vice and perversion is allowed. So can you see that people see the Christian gospel as a killjoy? They think that we're out to spoil the fun if we preach a gospel of holiness. But we can't, can we, compromise again? What did Paul write to the Thessalonians? God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Listen to these words of Paul to to Colossians. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. He writes to the Ephesians about obscenity, foolish talk or coarse jesting. He says they're all out of place. In Galatians 5 he speaks about hatred, discord, jealousy, drunkenness, orgies. So that's the society that Paul faced in New Testament days. It's the same society we face today. Do you know the gospel, friends, always has a purifying influence on society? We think of the 18th century awakening. You know, when John Wesley was converted, the working classes were hooked on gin in those days. And as Wesley made his way to that remarkable meeting in which he was converted in Aldersgate Street in London, he comments that he had to walk over people flat out drunk on gin in the streets to get to the meeting. And you know what happened? 8:45? Ooh, he had heartburn, but not the sort that Rennie's can do any good for. No, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone. And think of the transformation of society when the Lord revives his work. The gospel radically transforms the lives of those it touches. And it summons people to repent and to live a holy life. And I tell you this, the gospel radically transformed many lives in Corinth. Listen to this. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, Paul lists people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he talks about these sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. Would you form a congregation out of people like that? Of course you wouldn't. You'd want very respectable people, wouldn't you? Well, having given us the list, Paul says something remarkable in verse 11. He says, and that is what some of you were. You now sitting in the congregation in Corinth, you were like that, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. No, they didn't like it. They didn't like the preaching of the cross. They didn't like the exclusiveness of the Christian gospel, Christ alone. They didn't like the summons to repent. Fourthly and finally, they didn't like having their pride humbled by the gospel. Do you know that all other religions except New Testament Christianity have one thing in common? And this is what they have in common. The idea that you can achieve your own salvation if you work hard enough. That's a very flattering idea, that you can be your own saviour. I mean, this idea of self-salvation, it appeals to our ego, our self-esteem. It saves us from being embarrassed and humbled at the foot of the cross. Amazing how people love a free offer, don't they? Ooh, something for nothing. Well, the gospel's free, oh, but they don't want that. The Corinthians were really proud people, weren't they? They were proud of their city, proud of their affluence, and proud of their culture. And then one day along came this Christian missionary. And he seemed to have no respect whatsoever for their city with its culture and so on. No respect for it at all. He had the audacity to tell them that all their wisdom, wealth and religion couldn't save them. How dare he? That's how they reacted. How dare he tell us such a thing? And to tell me that I can't save myself and God won't accept me because of my good works, how dare, who does he think he is to insult us in this way? The gospel offended their pride. Nothing, friends, has changed. Everybody still wants to be his own saviour. Everybody wants to be justified by the works of the law. Lord, you will have to be merciful to me because of what I've done. My good works, my moral works, my religious works, the ceremonies and rituals I observe. And yet God tells us in his word, all your righteousnesses are like filthy rags in God's sight, like a polluted garment. Someone has said, if our righteous acts appear to God to be filthy rags, how do you think he regards our sins? Now, the problem with God, of course, is this. You can't bargain with him. You can't strike a deal with him because of your good works. Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke about what he called the offence of the cross. And the preaching of Christ crucified must offend you if you're going to be converted. It must hurt your pride. Because the preaching of the cross reveals that only Christ can save you. So there we are, friends. That's the situation that was facing the Apostle Paul. They didn't like the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. They thought it was scandalous and foolish. But it is a biblical doctrine, isn't it? Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. They didn't like the exclusiveness of the gospel, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. You try and preach that today. They didn't like the call of the gospel for them to live a life of holiness and purity. But that is the command of God. You must be holy because I'm holy. And they didn't like the offence of the cross. So what are we going to do? Are we going to compromise in order to make the gospel more palatable and pleasing? Or will we be stubborn and refused to compromise and say with the Apostle Paul, I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. May the Lord give us strength to make that resolve in our day and generation. Amen.